Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
All right, well, good morning, beloved. As Rance mentioned, we want to remember our brothers out in Kinston on this work trip, and for Ben as he speaks this morning at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and Trevor as he speaks at Bethel Baptist Church. When he comes back, ask him what he's going to preach here. But I want to remember them and their journey home as well. My name is Ethan Ramsey. As Pastor Rance mentioned, I'm the youth pastor here at First Baptist. And if you know me, if you know much about me, you know that I grew up here in Robbinsville. And I'm very thankful for that. This is obviously a small town. There's a lot of good things that come with living and growing up in a small town. But on the other hand, there's also a lot of negative things that come with living in a small town. And if you are from Robbinsville or maybe some other small town, like, you don't need me to give you examples of what those negative things could be because you already know them. But I'm going to anyway. So maybe you grew up here and let's say you made some unwise choices as a teenager or as a young adult, or if we're being honest, maybe as a full-grown adult. You made some unwise decisions, right? Maybe you slept around, and that was your reputation. Maybe you were the gossip, and you really hurt people's lives by spreading rumors and just that general nastiness all around. Maybe you were the partier, and that's still the reputation that you have with a certain group of people that at least used to know you. Maybe you were super competitive and you were so focused on your athletic career that you just treated other people like you were just a jerk to them. All right, now, whatever category, whatever one of those things would apply to you, or maybe you can think of another one, we've all got something like that. And when you're in a small town, it's kind of hard to grow out of that conception. Right? I mean, that may have happened 20 years ago. And then as you see people that you went to high school with or you rubbed shoulders with way back then, you're still known as that guy or that girl, right? When you walk into a room and some people may know you and others don't, those that do are like, oh yeah, that's so-and-so. They were the biggest fill-in-the-blank when they were in high school, right? It's hard to grow out of that. So whatever the case, no matter how much time has gone by, when you walk into that room, or when you see that person, right? Whoever that person is, you see him at Ingles and you like go to the other aisle or you pull out your phone or something. You do that because you feel this weight and this label that hangs over your life. And it's simply this: guilty. You're guilty. It may be 20 years since you had those thoughts or since you relived some of those unwise decisions that you made, the way that you treated people. And yet that person or that room of people takes you right back to this crushing weight of guilt. And you can't escape this label. Now the Holy Spirit, through the book of Romans, has had a lot to say so far about each of us and our individual guilt, our individual standing before a righteous God. And as we have gone through that, as you see your guilt, the proper question would be, is there anything I can do to get out from under that guilt? How do I make this right? If this is how God sees me, if this is my standing before Him, how do I make this right? And hopefully by now, if you followed along in Romans, what you've seen is you can't. There is nothing that you can do to get out from this label of guilt before a righteous God. Now, last week, if you remember, Rance drove this point home by attaching our names from Adams to Williams to the verdict. We're all guilty. And the lifeline to righteousness that some of the Jews thought that they had in the law, and by obeying the law, it only served to further condemn us as guilty. As Romans 3 verse 20 says, by the law came knowledge of sin. It's not a test to show that you passed and now you're righteous. It just shows, hey, you're guilty, you've always been guilty, and you always will be guilty. And that's a brief summary of where we've been so far in the book of Romans. But today, it is my privilege to share with you this shift in the argument that Paul has laid out in the book of Romans. Rance touched on this briefly in his conclusion last week, but now we get to camp out in this part of Romans. So if you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Here we read, "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference." Please pray with me. Father God, we come to you this morning, Lord, in awe of who you are and what you have made available to us through no reason, no achievement on our behalf, but simply because you are a good and gracious God. God, we thank you for Christ, for the love that you have shown us, that Christ has displayed for us, and the payment that he made on our behalf. Lord, as we come to this text that so clearly lays out the gospel message and its availability for all who come to you on the basis of faith in Christ alone, I pray that you would help my words to be clear. I pray that you would give us understanding and insight into your word and into this grace that you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen. So to mark this shift in Paul's argument, the focus of you're guilty and there's nothing you can do about it to the righteousness of God and this lifeline he gives to us, he gives these first two beautiful words, "but now." And then he begins focusing on God's righteousness. And we see that this righteousness of God, it's shown not just through the law, although certainly you see his righteousness in the law, but it's also shown outside the law. This is just who he is. But at the same time, recognize the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament is pointing to God's righteousness. God's righteousness in man, furthermore, was prophesied in the Old Testament. Not just that God is righteous and we are guilty, but one day, God is going to make all of us righteous who accept the offer. That's in the Old Testament, pointing us forward. But recognize that the law given in the Old Testament was never meant to be the means to achieving this righteousness. God was using all of it, all of the Old Testament, as a way of building to one grand display of God's mercy and his justice through the giving of his righteousness to anyone who would come to faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we've been in a dilemma. You see, God, being just and righteous, he couldn't just ignore our sin. He couldn't just declare us not guilty and still be just and righteous. But we, having inherited Adam's unrighteousness, well, we can't help but be guilty. What do we do? So God sends a lifeline to us, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who willingly left the glory of heaven, took on flesh, entered a fallen world, and lived a perfect life, and offered himself as the sacrifice on our behalf. And on the basis of faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous, not by our works, but by belief in him alone. So we can say from these first two verses, God's righteousness, which is unobtainable to anyone by their works, is available to everyone through faith. So Paul makes this grand statement, verses 21 and 22. We see God's righteousness is made available through faith in his son, Jesus. And then Paul steps back. And Paul summarizes kind of what he's already been saying, this argument so far, with a verse you're probably familiar with. Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Let me tell you a story about this verse. I went to school at a small Christian school from pre-K through seventh grade. I'm extremely grateful for that time. While I was at that school, I got this solid biblical foundation. We studied Bible every day, 5 days a week as part of those classes. And it really laid the foundation for me to develop a relationship with God later on in life. So I'm very grateful for it. Part of the way that this foundation was laid was through scripture memorization. And this started when we were like 4 years old. It's really cool. I recommend it, you parents out there. Start your kids memorizing scripture. They don't understand it fully yet, but it doesn't go away. But anyway, so we would memorize scripture. And one of the ways that we were introduced to scripture memorization is by these little cards. And they followed the alphabet. So you'd have the A verse and the B verse and the C verse. And by the end of the year, you would know A through Z, right? And you'd get these little cards. Well, the very first scripture we memorized, the A verse, any guesses what it was? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this is obviously theologically true, right? You can take this to the bank. It's fact. It's applicable to every one of us and for every person throughout history, save for Jesus Christ. And yet, what happens when we pick this verse out of Paul's argument here, and this is the only thing we focus on? Who does the focus then become, or who gets all the attention here, just from this verse alone? The sinner. It's all about us, and guess what? There's no hope. Because we have fallen short of the glory of God. It wasn't until at least a decade later, after I had memorized this verse, when I was old enough to pick up a Bible and read the book of Romans and begin to understand what Paul's saying here, that I realized this isn't the point of Romans at all. This is like the introductory statement for the point he's about to make in verse 24, which is this: being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's the point that Paul is making. Not that we've sinned. At this point in the letter, saying that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's just an observable statement. Right? It's just a point of fact. Because this has happened, now look at the point Paul is actually making. We are justified freely by the grace of God through the death of Christ. In other words, Paul says this, that God's righteousness is freely given to us through faith in Christ. There's two words in verse 24 that I want to camp out with for just a minute. It's justified and freely. They're back to back. Now, to be justified, it's this legal idea, and it means to be declared innocent. And so we'll just take this in our own context. If you are accused of a crime, you go before a judge, a jury, and you plead your case. And the prosecutor will accuse you of this thing. If you are found not guilty of the accusation that's been made against you, you are considered justified in the eyes of the law. But here's the thing. In our court system, we know there's a difference in being declared not guilty versus being innocent. So just because you're not guilty doesn't mean you're innocent. It just means you got a better lawyer, right? But here's the idea. When we take this word in Scripture, it goes so far beyond our legal understanding of what it means to be justified in our court system, because this doesn't have a connotation of, well, you're just not guilty. When he says we have been justified by Christ through faith, Paul is saying we are declared righteous. Not just not guilty. When God sees us, he doesn't see somebody that, well, you know, I find you not guilty because somebody else took it. He sees somebody that's righteous because of what Christ has done for us. So that's justified. And then we get the word freely. And you might roll your eyes because, like, everybody knows what free means, right? I think not. And I think that our modern age has really distorted the idea of what it means for something to be free. I'll just give you an example. If I were to play like a word game in my own mind and like, you know, there's a word that pops up and then I just say the very next word that comes to mind. If I hear free, the very next word that comes to my mind is trial. A free trial, right? We are surrounded by free trials everywhere we go, online, and you see it on TV. Well, what's a free trial? You get like maybe 14 days to experience somebody's service that you don't pay for yet. But isn't it interesting? If you fill out a free trial, what do they almost always ask you for up front? Your credit card. Why do they do that? It's not about the free gift. It's about hooking you in, right? And so for a little while, it's not going to cost you. But everybody knows that that free trial up front is actually going to charge you who knows how much every single month. Or they try and get you by billing you that annual subscription. That is really sly, right? The free trial is not free at all. And let's say you do remember to cancel that free trial before they hit your credit card. That's difficult to do with some companies. And even if you manage that, they've got your email, they're selling your information all over the place. It's not free. In contrast to that understanding of how we interact with free, when God says that we are freely justified, he means it. He means free as in no strings attached to this gift. There's not a payment that comes later for you. The shoe never drops. But unfortunately, we have the tendency to take our idea of free, the experience that we have with free trials, and really there's a hidden cost here. And you have to pay up to get this free thing. We take that idea and we project it onto God's free gift of salvation for us. Here's what I mean by that. We take the gospel, which says salvation comes through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we start adding conditions to it. We start saying, well, if you're saved, then you're going to bear fruit. Right? Your life will reveal that you're saved. Because when you're saved, he changes you. And certainly, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, Scripture's clear, it is meant that you bear fruit, right? We get the whole fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, that followers of Jesus are known by the love of God poured out through their life to other people. But that's where Scripture stops. Scripture doesn't say if you don't bear fruit, then you didn't believe. So oftentimes we read into the message of salvation that if I say that I'm saved, if I profess my faith in Jesus, but then I go on living as if I don't know him, then that must be evidence that I'm still guilty. The Bible never says that. Instead, what we see is that the proof of salvation rests in trusting Jesus as your Savior alone. Anytime that we try to bake in our works by saying, well, our fruit will prove that we're saved, right? And if we don't have that fruit, then we're not saved. We are going back to a works-based salvation. And the gospel is clear. This is on faith alone, apart from works. And works after the fact don't justify you either. So my hope this morning, let's just be clear, as Rant said last week, my hope this morning is that anyone that is questioning or doubting their salvation, or anyone that has become confused about what it means to be saved because people have taken the gospel message and they've used words like if you truly believe, or if you have real faith, and if you've heard those qualifiers that have been tacked onto the gospel message, that you could just block out the voice of men who have commented on the gospel, and instead simply come to the text and look at what God has to say about the offer of salvation to all, open to everyone, by faith in Jesus. This is a one-time decision. When you accept the free gift of salvation through the blood of Christ, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you no longer have to fear death or hell again. But at the same time, while salvation is free for us based solely on faith in Jesus, there was a heavy price to pay to offer this freely to us. I think we tend to, if something is truly free today, we tend to think that, well, it's not worth much, right? It's like the pen that you get at the doctor's office or something that doesn't write well. That's not the idea, right? The gospel is clear that while this is free to us, this cost Christ everything. And so look at verses 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 3 to see what this cost. It says, whom God set forth, this is Christ, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What we can say here from these two verses is that God's free gift of righteousness to us was extremely costly for Christ. Now, there's a word that I want to focus in on in verse 25, and it's a word that you don't use in your everyday. But it's here at the beginning of verse 25, whom God set forth as a what? A propitiation. How many of you use that in your day-to-day vocabulary? All the time. That's impressive. So your verse, your version may say a different word. This is New King James. This is what we're going to stick with for this morning. But it's translated as propitiation. So we're going to take this word, and it's actually a really interesting word, so don't glaze over here for me. This word, this Greek word that the New King James has interpreted as propitiation, is only found one other time in the entire New Testament. So we look to the Old Testament, right? And the Greek translation of the Old Testament has this Greek word in it 27 times. Of those 27 times that propitiation, or this Greek word for it, is mentioned in the Old Testament, almost every single one of these times interprets the word as mercy seat. So we get this idea of mercy seat. If you don't know, it's the lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So back when God had brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them to Sinai, and he gives them kind of like their constitution, right? He gives them the law. This is how this nation is going to function. And part of that was they would build a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, God would dwell with his people. And so every time they moved in the desert, they would take God's house with them, this tabernacle. The tabernacle had multiple parts to it. You had this first room where the priest would go, and this was kind of regular priestly duties. He would offer incense. You had this table of showbread that represented the tribes. But then there was a second room, the Holy of Holies, and it had this veil that blocked it off from the rest of the tabernacle and later from the rest of the temple when it's built in Jerusalem. And in this Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant is this mercy seat. So this mercy seat is, maybe you can't really tell that, but there's two cherubim, two angels that sit atop it, one on either side, and their wings go forward as if it's covering the rest of the mercy seat. And in Exodus 25, as he's given the instructions of making these things, look how God talks about the mercy seat. He says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. In other words, God's presence among his people would dwell here at the mercy seat. This would be like his throne room in the nation of Israel. This is where he reigned. And so this is a picture of it in Exodus 25, but if we go to Leviticus, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to sum this up. Leviticus gives us a greater understanding of how we are supposed to interact with this mercy seat and with the Lord who reigns on it. So Leviticus chapter 16, we get this whole chapter dedicated to how we, or how the Israelites would deal with the Day of Atonement. So God sanctions this one day where the high priest had this really important job, and so he lays it out starting in verse 2 of Leviticus 16. When you have Moses' brother Aaron, still the high priest, God warns Aaron. He says, hey, don't just come into the Holy of Holies whenever you want to. Don't think that you can just come and approach me on my mercy seat whenever you feel like it, lest you die. It's a big deal. He says, instead, you have to follow this specific instruction that I give to you for how to approach me. And that's the rest of chapter 16, and that's the Day of Atonement. And so to sum it up, the high priest would come in to the holy place. He would have the blood of a bull, and he would take the blood of the bull, and he would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat as an offering, as a covering for the sin of he and his family. And then he would take the blood of a goat, and he would sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat as an offering, as a covering for the sin of the people of Israel. And there was more to it. You can look that up in Leviticus 16, but for our purposes, that's what you need to know. He would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat, and thereby he would make atonement for the uncleanliness of the children of Israel because of their transgressions. This was supposed to cover all of their sin. Now, at the end of chapter 16 of Leviticus, God tells the Israelites that the Day of Atonement is going to be a yearly thing. Every single year, you had to get this right, down to the letter, right? And if the high priest came in there and he wasn't doing this the right way, if he wasn't doing this in a way that honored God, death. This was a big deal. And God says, you do this every year, and on that Day of Atonement, you shall afflict your souls. For on that day, the priest will make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Every single year. And you can just feel, right? The purpose of this is to be at one with God, but what's underneath all this is that label, guilty. So the mercy seat, from the Old Testament, from its usage here, what we can say about the mercy seat is that it symbolized God's mercy, of course, right? God's grace and God's willingness to forgive the sins of his people when they approached him with repentance and faith. It represented the place where divine justice and divine mercy intersected, providing a way for sinful humanity to commune with a righteous God. And so that last reference we get to mercy seat, the only other time in the New Testament that it comes up is in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 9, Hebrews, the author is summing up what we just went through, right? This whole process of the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial system in general. And then he gets to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 9, and look what he says here. He says, this process, the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. These sacrifices were insufficient in and of themselves. Every year they had to do them. If you mess up, you've got death hanging over you. And yet it was still insufficient. It's insufficient because it only dealt temporarily with the sin that came between us and the righteous God. It just covered the guilt. It didn't do away with the guilt. And so look, he goes on. But Christ, he came as a high priest of the good things to come. And then verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This never has to be done again. The idea with this redemption, it's to buy back. It's this picture of taking a slave and purchasing their freedom. Once it's purchased, that person is free. And so now we can take this understanding of what it means for propitiation to be the mercy seat. And we can go back to Romans 3:25, and we can see that whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, now we see Jesus is our mercy seat. His role is as a meeting place between a holy and righteous God and people, to where he becomes the intersection of God's divine mercy and God's justice. And through his offering of blood, we get to interact with God without fear of death, without having to go through all the laws that we see in the Old Testament. We may freely and boldly approach the throne of grace. Now, how did Jesus achieve this for us? It's really clear. By the shedding of his blood. But there's another part here in verses 25 and 26 that we need to look at. I want to raise an issue with you that you've probably never once thought of, but it's important. So as we continue in these verses, we see because in God the Father's forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the problem. Jesus came to earth and he died about 4,000 years after Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden. During that time, during that 4,000 year stretch, the only way we see in Scripture to atone for sin was through animal sacrifice. But going back to Hebrews and the argument that author is making, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So here's our problem. How could a righteous and just God pass over the sins that were committed before Jesus' atoning death? How was he able to do that and still be righteous and just? Think back to the garden when Adam ate of the fruit. Before he ate of it, God said, "When you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." And we know there's a spiritual death that took place there, but if you're looking at the living, breathing Adam, did he die? No. And instead, God takes an innocent animal and he kills the animal to clothe the sinner. And so we read that as amazing grace and mercy, but in light of God's righteousness and justice, what does this mean? Does he really not take sin that seriously? You see, we look at the Old Testament and our 21st century morals and ethics and ideals, and we ask the wrong question. We're tempted to look at the Old Testament and wonder how a good God can exercise his wrath as we see it from time to time in the Old Testament. But the real problem with the Old Testament is how can a righteous and just God withhold his wrath and still be a just God? See, if he takes sin this seriously, how were people able to breathe after rebellion? What Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3 is he did not deny his justice. He did not sacrifice his righteousness. He just postponed the judgment. Paul says Christ's death was vindication of God's merciful dealings with sinners preceding the redemption. And God's forbearance, God's lack, or his holding back that judgment is proof of his righteousness. Because through Christ, God is not just the just one. Now God is also the justifier of everyone who would accept the free offer of salvation through faith in Christ and his death. And watch this. What's more than this, the Old Testament gives us a picture into how this looks. It's going to be in an unlikely place. It's Zechariah chapter 3. And before we read, I want you to get this mental image in your head. This is a courtroom. And as we read these few verses, you're going to see a guy named Joshua. He's the high priest of Israel. He's on trial. He's the defendant in this court case. You're going to see a prosecutor. It's none other than Satan, who is accusing Joshua of unrighteous acts. And then you're going to see a third person in this room. He's called the angel of the Lord. We know him to be the pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son. Just watch what happens in this case. This is Zechariah talking. "Then he, the angel, showed me," Zechariah. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" And at this point, Zechariah can't help himself, and he interjects, "Let them put a clean turban on his head. Fully restore this guy." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And I love this part. And the angel of the Lord stood by. See, what's described here is Satan bringing an accusation against the high priest, against Joshua. And here's the thing about the accusation. It's not a lie. He is dressed in filthy rags. Satan doesn't even have to build a case. Look at him. Right? He is unrighteous. And the Lord responds not by refuting, not by saying, oh no, well, actually, what you need to know about him is this. Instead, the Lord just rebukes Satan, and he personally takes away the filth, takes away the unrighteousness, and clothes Joshua with righteousness, fully restoring him to the position that God had intended him to be in by faith. And now for us, with the benefit of the New Testament, and as we look back on this story, what we can see is that God was using credit to restore righteousness to the high priest. But it wasn't credit that Joshua earned. It wasn't because of Joshua's position as high priest that, well, you know, you're a pretty good guy. You've done a lot for me, so I'm going to just do you a favor. God was using credit that was charged to Christ's account for the righteousness that would be given to Joshua. The righteousness of everyone before Christ and everyone after Christ is all through belief in God and belief through Christ as our Savior, that he died for us, that he was buried, that he rose again, and now he is seated in heaven, and all of us can obtain God's righteousness through faith in him alone. You see, all of us, in our own rights, we all stand guilty before the righteous God. Maybe you carry around that label, that feeling of guilt, with you wherever you go. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that he has paid your debt, that he has provided the ransom, and he offers his righteousness imputed to you by grace through faith in Christ. And because he paid the price, because he became our mercy seat, because he shed his blood, and we no longer have to identify as guilty. But all who have accepted Christ's free gift of salvation, the righteous God looks at us. And when he sees us, he declares us to be righteous as well. That is the incredible, radical grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's approach his mercy seat in boldness this morning. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you for the gift that you've given us, Lord, for the blood of Christ that has redeemed all of us, God. God, this gospel message, free for all, your righteousness given to us, not by anything that we could do, but simply by Christ's death for us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to make this clear in our minds, that we would strip away any cultural connotation, any strings attached that we've heard from men, that we would just simply look at your word and let Christ be magnified in our lives. Lord, what an incredible gift. God, I pray that if there is anyone here that is unsure of their salvation, that has any questions of what it means to be saved, anyone struggling with the confidence of their salvation through what Christ has done, Lord, that they would come to us, that they would seek that confirmation, that confidence, that new life in you, God, because we know that's what you desire for every one of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.